Sorry about the video. And it's right at the end, too. One of the reasons I wanted to use that video is because the last scene is her looking up at all these massive trees, and it gives you this sense that, wow, there's no way I could ever fathom the growth that God has done in my life. And so, I'll paint for you the picture, because you kind of saw it. It just got distorted a little bit. So, but the reason I wanted to show that video is because when we're in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and one of the things that comes up constantly in the Sermon on the Mount is we feel like we don't measure up. And it's true, we don't. Jesus is the only one who was able to fulfill the law. He was the only one that was able to live it out perfectly. And so often when we come up against some of these things in Scripture, they're difficult to kind of go like, oh, my life doesn't look like this. What do I need to do? And so I wanted to show this video that the growth in our life it's often slow. And I know the way that God has grown me, and it has been really slow. look back and as a kid being really rebellious and all of these things, and God has just slowly, very slowly and gently shaped me and has making me into this person that he wanted, or this new creation that happened at my when I became Christian. And so I want to show that video, and I wanted to give you a little teaser, because at the end of the service, I want to come back to this and go like, okay, so how do we do this? How do we align ourselves up with what Jesus is talking about in the Scripture? All right, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 19. Put your finger in it for now. If you don't have a Bible with you or an app or whatever, we're going to have it on the screen as well. But one of the things I would encourage you to do is to look at the Word and make sure that I'm not making stuff up. it's happened before. I mean, people have done this, right? So it's not a bad thing. I know a lot of you trust me or whatever, but it's good to open the Word and to look at what's being said. Just for whatever reason I decided to say that. I want to introduce kind of, for those of you who haven't been part of the series, I want to catch you up to speed a little bit, but we're like, I don't know, 6 or 7 weeks in, so I'm not going to give you 7 sermons. I'm going to try to condense it. So we've entitled the series The Upside Down Kingdom. The reason is not because Jesus is upside down, but because we're upside down. The problem is we don't know it. We're living our lives thinking that everything is good, and Jesus comes along and he preaches this sermon, and we're going like, what? This sounds interesting. Doesn't necessarily sound like my life. And so often people have just said, oh, this is just a nice teaching. Jesus is such a nice speaker. He said some really nice things here. But they've obviously missed the power of this sermon. This is God in the flesh. And if he was to come down and just preach a sermon and have it preserved for us, what would he say? Well, he would say what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Because it is his sermon, and it was God in the flesh who preached it in the flesh to people. And then it's like, wow, we have it, and we can learn from it. And so I think there's great power here. The pivotal statement in this whole sermon that Jesus is preaching is this. We found it in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This was a huge statement at the time. The Pharisees and scribes were like the religious all-stars of the day. People looked up to them, and when people thought of righteousness, they thought of those guys. Jesus is turning it all upside down and exposing that their brand of righteousness as completely useless and actually just self-righteousness. And so there's these two kinds of righteousness that Jesus is laying out. One, of course, is the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. He's introduced this topic, and now he's interacting with this idea that our righteousness has to exceed that. The second is the gospel, or the good news. Really, it's Jesus' righteousness. And so we have these two motivational systems that are at play in this text. And the one is found from the scribes and Pharisees. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. So as long as I do the right things, as long as I don't kill anyone, I can label myself a good person. So, I mean, I don't know if you've heard that. I have lots. So I haven't killed anybody. I'm a good person. No, I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm a good person. Whatever it is, we just kind of say, as long as we've avoided the big sins, we think we're good people. And Jesus is going like, no, that's actually not the way it is. And so there's some discomfort that's been caused by Jesus' sermon. He's gone up to the mountain so that everybody could hear him, but he's gathered his disciples around. He's addressing his disciples, and everyone could hear what he's saying, including the scribes and Pharisees. And I'm pretty sure that they wouldn't have been very happy about this whole deal, especially when he starts dealing with them specifically and saying that they're not entering the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty big bomb to drop on somebody, right? And so last week, Kier started chapter 6, did a great job. I enjoyed the sermon, and he preached as long as I did, so I was happy because there's people who were jabbing me going like, hey, Kier's preaching today, you've got a short one. And I'm like, ha-ha, no. So he preached the word, good job, Kier. And so he called it examining our motives. And Jesus switches from examples of righteousness or how to be a good, or who's a good person kind of thing. He switches to talk about motives. And you can see the progression that he's getting closer and closer and closer to the heart. He's speaking about heart stuff the whole time, but now he's strategically coming down. In today's text, he actually just, boom, pinpoints it. So Kier talked about hidden versus public righteousness, and the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, or the goodness of scribes and Pharisees, is that you do all of your religious acts in front of people so they think you're righteous and they think you're spiritual. And so Jesus is going like, that's crazy. Like, pretending doesn't count. Like, God knows you're pretending. Who are you trying to fool? And you're fooling the people that really, in the end, don't get to determine whether you're righteous or not. So it's kind of useless. And in fact, Jesus talks about rewards a whole bunch in that text and just said, you've already got your reward. There's nothing left after you get the attaboy from the people. That's it. That's all there is. That's all there is left. And so basically, the scribes and Pharisees were getting exactly what they wanted. Unfortunately, it's not what they needed. And before we kind of slide into our text this morning, something you need to understand, and this is the reason I say this every week, is because this is the main misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is not making new laws. We have to understand that. He's not making new, more strict laws. He's actually delving in and kind of exposing what God really wanted the law to do in the first place. And for instance, just to wrap this, do a whole big picture, what God was after was love. And so just simply not murdering someone, that's why it doesn't measure up. That's why the righteousness of, or the goodness of scribes and Pharisees doesn't measure up, because God isn't interested in us just not murdering anybody. Of course, he doesn't want us to do that. But what he's interested in is love. He wants us to love others. He wants us to love God. And so this is underlying the whole text, that this is really what God is after, love. And you'll see all the things that Jesus talks about. If we love God and love others, all of these things will just fall into place. So you can turn now to Matthew chapter 6. Your finger may have slipped out. But you can reinstate it. We'll be starting from verse 19. And just before we read, I want to pray. I want to invite God officially just to be with us and to speak with us. Because you can hear me speak all day, whatever. What I really desire, and what I've done when I've been preaching, is I've come into the sanctuary when it's nobody's around, and I just pray for you guys. I pray that God would give us hearts to listen and ears to hear, and that we would have soft hearts to hear what he has to say. And so let's just say that this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is your church, that these people are your church, and that you love them deeply. I'm so thankful for that, and me too. And Lord, this morning as we get into your word, the awesome sacred text of Scripture, that the words would just leap off the page this morning, that you would be the one speaking to our hearts, that you would be the one that leading us into life. Father, we want to hear from you. Open our ears. Open our ears to hear what you have to say this morning. And Father, Please say the things that you desire to say to us here. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm thinking, up to this point in the sermon, there's been a little bit of discomfort from some of the people listening in. But today, Jesus kind of hones it in and really exposes. So if there was a little discomfort, now there's going to be a lot of discomfort, because Jesus just dives right into the heart stuff in this passage. And so just sandwiched between these two passages, Jesus has just talked about your motives. Hidden versus public motives, like if you're doing things for the praise of men, you're not getting a reward from God. You've got your reward already. You got the attaboy from the people who don't get to determine whether you're righteous or not. And right following this text, which is next week's text, is, interestingly enough, a text on anxiety. Now, today's text is about treasure. And so what we need to understand is directly related to both our motives on why we do things and whether we're looking for the praise of men, and our anxiety is linked to this center passage here, well, center in our chapter, about treasure. And Jesus hones in right about almost into the middle of this chapter and talks specifically about our hearts. So let's dive in. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, because this is causing a lot of discomfort to the people in the crowd, it's caused a little discomfort to me too this week as I studied this text and mapped out what I was going to preach and what God was trying to say to us, and then what God's trying to say, and then specifically what He wants to say to us through it. It's a little disconcerting, and I think, you know, for the people at the time too, because what Jesus is doing here is He's messing with other people's gods. Jesus is exposing that one of the biggest gods of the culture here, and I would say the same as us, is the desire for money and wealth. Like, He is, boom, He's hitting it. And that causes discomfort. Whenever anybody messes with your God, causes discomfort. Whenever a pastor talks about money, I feel some of the tension, right? Because I'm messing with people's God. They worship it. And so today, I want to steer us away from that. I want us to listen deeply to what Jesus is saying about treasure. I want the Holy Spirit to pinpoint some of the things that maybe we might be treasuring ahead of Christ and that we need to let go of. And I want to do it in a firm but gentle way. Because I think that's how God's done it for me this week. He's been firm but gentle, because that's who our God is. So our first thing right off the bat, Jesus exposes the heart. He just like, boom, He hits it. He turns the sermon specifically to pinpoint where the problem of this whole idea of the goodness of scribes and Pharisees comes from. It comes from their heart. It comes from the blackness and wickedness that is residing in their heart. Obviously, there's some discomfort, right? I mean, He's exposing something that's major here, that your heart is wicked, that your heart is not turned towards God, that it's turned away from God, that you're worshiping another God. And we don't get the magnitude of this, because the scribes and Pharisees were very serious about the law, were very serious about the Bible, or the Bible back then, the Jewish Bible. Very serious. In fact, if you were a scribe, you'd memorized, at the very minimum, the first five books of the Bible. You'd had those things down. I mean, this is the word of God. I mean, they didn't even say God's name. They just had so much respect. They would, you know, when it comes, in fact, in your English translations, when you see Lord in capital letters, that's Yahweh, and the Jews wouldn't even say it because they revered the name so much, and we're like, whoa. And so that's what these guys did. It's interesting that they would revere that name so much and yet miss Yahweh in the flesh. Miss Jesus himself, God made flesh, come. And he was conversing with them and speaking with them. But because of what he was saying sounded upside down, there's pushback. Nope, we have our deal. In fact, in the end, these are the guys that conspired to kill Jesus. And so Jesus is pinpointing, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago as well, that it's from our hearts that we act and speak and think. And this is why Christianity deals with the heart. Christianity is not about behavior modification. It's not about aligning the way you behave with a certain way. And so, you know, it's not about conformity. Something more significant, something deeper, something much more powerful. That God actually wants to shape your heart, because that's where your behavior comes from. That's where your speech comes from. It comes from what's inside. In fact, Jesus himself said, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, it's what comes out. Specifically talking about how we speak. And so what Jesus is kind of getting down to is exposing, what do we give our lives to? What do you give your life to? Back then, money was definitely one of the gods of the culture, and man, that speaks to us big time. I mean, maybe the two biggest gods of our time in our culture, probably money and sex. Those are the two biggest ones. You just got to watch TV, right? We need your money, and how we're going to do it, we're going to advertise through sexual objectification of women or men. In fact, it's interesting, a few years ago, Axe, you know the Axe products came out, and it was an incredible strategy by whoever, marketing strategy, that they weren't selling you a deodorant stick or a spray. What they were selling you was an identity. That's what they were selling, and man, did they take off. Axe just went boom, especially, and they specifically, which made, this is why it's an example for me, I work with youth, and it made me really upset, because they specifically targeted young people, and you've all seen the ads, I'm sure, but they're incredibly sexual, and in fact, at the end of it, if you've never heard of Axe, you probably wouldn't even know what they're selling. It's like, what? I don't know what just happened, whoa. But they use this powerful god of our time. They use sex to try to sell deodorant, like, of all things, right? And they did a great job. They had unfortunately did a great job. They really kind of took the teenage world by storm. Our treasure, here's one of the things. So the question comes to me, well, how do we figure this out? How do we know what we treasure? I mean, Jesus said it's going to expose where your heart is. Now, that can be a good thing, and it can also be a bad thing, and especially if we're treasuring the wrong things. And so how do we figure it out? Well, I think this is a few of the ways. First of all, whatever we try to protect, secure, or keep. Well, just think of a safe, right? What's the name of a safe? Safe. We want to keep things safe, right? Same with a bank, right? Bank or the vault. They got a, like, it's just, like, these things are called these things because we want to secure. We don't trust that money under our mattress is going to make it anymore with all the thievery, right? And so we put it in the bank where they got big vaults and safes to keep our money. And so that's one of the ways that we can. No, I'm not saying if you have your money in the bank that money's your god. Don't make that jump. There's nothing wrong with putting your money in the bank or the money that you owe. That's, yeah, anyway. Also, what we talk about. You ever talk to somebody and they just got one thing they always want to say, or just these couple things that they're constantly wanting to talk about? Well, the way we talk and the things that when we talk to other people and these things keep coming up over and over and over, well, those are one of the indications where you can go like, oh, that's a treasure. I mean, have you ever talked to a new mom? What does she want to talk about? Baby, right? Because this is a new treasure. This is this amazing little person that God has given us. And, you know, there's nothing else to talk about with a new mom, really, right? Because it doesn't matter where you go. It's coming back, right? And that's the way we are. We have these treasures. Now, is that wrong? Well, no, I don't think so. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, let's delve into a little deeper how we can figure out what our treasure is. Have you ever had a deal breaker with God? You know what? I will follow you. I'll do whatever you say, except. Or you go like, if you take this away from me, it's a deal breaker. Or if you don't give me this, deal breaker. What you're telling God in that moment is that I want this idol, I want this God, and I want you to give it to me. You're trying to use Jesus at this point to give you your God. Of course Jesus isn't going to do that. He loves you too much to do that because he knows that God is a false God. That whatever idol or whatever it is that you're serving or wanting to get at the expense of him isn't worth it. He loves you too much to do that. Now here's the flip side. If you're insistent and if you just push, I think sometimes God gives us the things that we ask for because he knows that it's going to be an eye opener for us. Oh, wasn't what I thought it was going to be. How about this? More ways that we can figure out what our treasure is. Time, energy, bank accounts, like your checkbook. Look where your money goes. These are all ways that we can figure out what our treasure is. What you invest your life in. You know, time, energy, money. Those things can pinpoint what our treasures are. And I think it's important to at least do this kind of, you know, thought. Like, think about these. Reflect on this. Where is my treasure? Since I've had to do it all week, you guys have to do it, no? I think it's important for us to think about that because the one thing, well, there's a few things, but one of the things that I don't want to happen is my heart to be swayed into valuing something above Christ or valuing something more than it should be valued. Let's maybe put it that way. I don't want to go that way. Because I know from experience and from God's word and from whatever else and from other people going like, that it's not worth it. That Christ is who we need. Christ is all we need. We need him. And he provides something that we can't get anywhere else. Jesus said, the thief has come to kill and destroy and steal. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. I don't know about you, but I want that. And it's one of the verses we use at youth all the time because I really believe that what the life that Christ is offering us in the Sermon on the Mount, it's fullness. It's abundance. This is what God has designed us. This is the way he's designed us to live. And when we live like this, there's a fullness that comes from giving your life to the things that you need to be given to and things that are eternal rather than temporary, not the things of the earth. When we overvalue the things of the earth, the problem is, and we find it in the next text, is anxiety. So, for instance, I don't know if you ever had a first car. I'm sure most of us have had a first car. We could probably remember it. I had a 1982 Ford Escort baby blue. All right? I bought it for $1,200. I had a big dent in the side. And I got to try to fix the dent, and I made it look pretty good. But you know what I wasn't worried about? Where I parked. I wasn't worried about if somebody keyed my car. I wasn't worried about that at all. In fact, I didn't even know. There was so much other stuff going on in that car. I'm like, is that a new dent? I don't know. Could be. But you know what? It was just like, and I valued it because, man, it got me to work and back. I put a stereo that was worth more than the car in it. I was 18. That's what 18-year-olds do. Of course, 18-year-olds in Cold Lake usually have something way more expensive than what I had. Anyway, let's not go there. But you know what? My next car was a brand new car. And that was all of a sudden, it was everything was different. I didn't park in the same spots. I was worried about rust and scratches. And I was playing basketball for Mount Royal at the time. One of my buddies was in the car. The car was like 6 months old. He bought a large orange pop from Wendy's. He takes it, I pass it from the window to him. I look away and I hear this poof, and I look and there's orange pop all over my brand new car, right? You feel it, right? You feel the angst, yes. So, and that's the deal. That's what happens. I didn't even care about that other car. I'm like, oh, you spilled your orange pop. Too bad for you. You don't get any pop, right? And now it's switched to be like, ah, what did you just do to my car? And the value switches, and so this next text that follows this one about anxiety, money often just, when we treasure things too much, it brings anxiety into us. When you got a new car, there's some new added anxiety, and maybe you're thinking, well, it's more reliable, and that's all good. So you lost a little anxiety, but you've just taken on probably a whole lot more with trying to protect it, right? So what Jesus is doing here is he's just going the absurdity of finding your security and happiness in temporary things. He's just kind of exposing that whole idea. It's absurd that you can't get it. Moth and rust corrupt. You know, it's the things that you're treasuring today are the things that are in your garage sale tomorrow. And they're just, he's like, how silly is that? The things that you're holding on to today, maybe in your youth, they're going to be gone when you're a little bit older. Like hair. Sorry. For some of you. For some of us, I should say. But it is absurd, and yet we drift towards this constantly. But here's the message. The disciples of Jesus find their security and join him. That's where our security lies. It's in him. In him alone. This is what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 says. If you have been raised with Christ, so if you're a Christian, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. This is talking about the transition from God raising you to new life in him. So we were dead, and spiritually we were dead, and God raises us to life when we become a Christian. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, get this the way he says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. I love that verse and hate it at the same time. Right? I just like, I love reading it. It's like, yes, and yet I'm going like, oh, keep putting my mind on the things of earth. But it's not there to scold us, you guys. It's there to draw us into life. Where he's going like, think on these things. Fullness lies over here. Emptiness lies over here. And we've all experienced it. We've chased after the new whatever it is, and only to find that the next new one comes out, like my iPhone 5, I bought it like a month before the iPhone 6 came out. I'm like, what? I'm like, come on. I paid full price. Right? It's just like the next thing comes along. And suddenly you're already outdated. Secondly, Jesus talks about eyes, healthy eyes. And so my question is, well, what? What's a healthy eye? Well, obviously it's one that can see clearly, right? I mean, let's go right off the top with that. But what is Jesus getting at? And I think this is what he's getting at. Your eyes cannot focus on two things simultaneously. So I can't focus on this side of the room and this side of the room at the same time. Now, I can look down the center and see peripheral. But I can't focus on more than one thing. And our eyes are specifically made that way. In fact, some of the translations talk, when it says instead of healthy, they go single. You have a single eye. And what is this single eye? Well, the disciple has a healthy eye when he is specifically looking at Jesus. When his eye is turned towards Christ. That's when our eye is healthy. Whenever we deviate from that, it becomes unhealthy. This is a great example. In Matthew chapter 14, we have an example of Jesus water skiing without a boat. Sorry, if you don't know the Bible, he didn't really water ski. He was walking on water. And Jesus sent out his disciples, and early he went up to the mountain to pray. And so the disciples went out, and it was stormy, it was wavy, and they were having trouble in the boat. And all of a sudden they see this dude walking on the water. And they recognize it's Jesus, and they freak out. And Jesus is like, don't be afraid, it's I. It's me. Don't worry, guys. And lo and behold, one of the disciples, Peter, asks if he can come to him. Can I get out of the boat? And Jesus says, yeah, come on. And so, this is paraphrased, by the way. This isn't exactly how you would read it. and so Jesus waves him out, yeah, come on. And so Peter starts walking on the water, and he's walking on the water. Peter, can you imagine? Can you imagine walking on water in wavy, crazy sea type? I mean, our lake is big enough when it gets really windy, and those waves can get really big, right? He's walking on it. But what happens? Suddenly, the Bible actually says that he saw the wind, the boisterousness of the wind, or the strong wind. What it means is he saw the effects of this great wind that was on the lake and the big waves. And so he stopped looking at Jesus. And immediately, and it says he was filled with fear. So when his focus went from Jesus to the waves, or to the wind, whichever way you want to look at it, fear immediately entered. And he started to sink. And he said, Lord, help me. And Jesus, he's like, oh, ye of little faith. You know, he picks him up out of the water. And really, it's just kind of like, Jesus just wanted him to keep his eyes on him. And so as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, we drown. We do. When we're trying to, if you're trying to live the Christian life, not looking at Jesus, you're probably drowning. You are probably up here and like trying to, because you can't. This is such a great picture of what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to him. He's calling us to have the single focus on him. That's a healthy eye. An unhealthy eye? Well, what's that? Well, I think it's anything other, anything else that we focus on. And that's why that's such a great example of Peter. Anything else, he could have looked back at the boat, the disciples, whatever, the land. But Jesus wanted him to keep his eyes on him. And that's what kept the fear at bay. That's what kept the doubt at bay. And so when these things creep into our lives, whether it's fear or doubt or whatever, those are good indicators that our eyes need to shift back to Jesus. If you're worried about your security in Christ, or your one of the things that you need to start practicing is when those doubts, and sometimes it's paralyzing. You have to realize is that those things come in when you take your eyes off of Jesus. And usually we put our eyes on our own works, or if we're doing good enough for Jesus to accept us, which is what Jesus is preaching about here. But no, put your eyes back on Jesus. Remember the things that he has done. Remember that your salvation lies in him, that he's the one that makes things grow. Nothing else, none of your works. See, what you treasure affects how you see life. We see this all the time. It affects your ability to judge value and worth. And so when your eyes are not on Jesus, when your eyes are on these other things, these other treasures, what happens is you increase the value of those things over top of what they need to be, that you overvalue them. And then you undervalue the things of God. That's the flip side of it. That's why there's no two master thing going on here. Because you undervalue. You have to do, if you overvalue the things of the earth, you have to undervalue the things of heaven. Because you can't do both. It's an opposite. It's one or the other here. I missed one of the points in the unhealthy eye, but just to quickly say it. Your eyes are the outlet for the covetousness that's in your heart to come out. I mean, our eyes cause us some distress. We see things and the covetousness in us is stirred. Or jealousy. We see other people getting something we don't. And so we get envious. How full of darkness are we? Is the question. we need to turn our eyes back towards Jesus, not just towards him, on him. Okay, we need to keep moving here. Finally, Jesus, he brings it all to a head. He's going like, oh, I've been saying all this stuff, but here's the deal. You can only have one master. Jesus makes his point very clear. You can have Jesus, you cannot have Jesus and, you can fill in the blank, as your treasure. You can't have, there's no and. We serve Jesus and use our resources or what he's given us for his glory, and get this, rather than serve money and use Jesus to acquire what we truly treasure. There is whole brands of Christianity or so-called Christianity out there that emphasize this thing, that really what you can do is serve money and serve your desire for wealth, and you can use Jesus to get it. It's horrifying. It is leading so many people astray. It is hurting so many people, because what happens is when stuff starts going sideways in your life, you've got nowhere to turn except for you. Oh, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. I didn't. It all becomes about you. And what's happened is God has allowed things to go sideways in your life because he doesn't want you worshiping money and wealth. Now, it's not wrong to have money. I mean, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's a gift that God has given you. But what Jesus wants to do in your life is he wants you to become the type of person who treasures the things of heaven. So you don't put your security in your wealth. You put it in Christ. And that's harder to do the more rich you are. I mean, Jesus had a few stories about that, right? It's harder for a rich man to go through to enter the kingdom of heaven than to go through an eye of a needle. That's tough. Fortunately, the verse is followed up with, but fortunately, our God, anything is possible with God. That's the deal. So we may not understand that, but God can do that. But it makes it more difficult the more we acquire, because we can't treasure and put our security in things of the earth. This is why Jesus later on in this sermon, he says the gate's narrow. He's talking about, he gives two gates. In fact, at the end of it, he does a whole bunch of either ors. Two gates, two roads, two types of trees, two types of builders. He just ends the sermon that way. And so here's the deal. The reason it's narrow, because there's only room for you and Jesus. Nothing else. You can't tow anything through those gates. It's you and Jesus, and that's it. This is how Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. He wrote a lot of books, but The Cost of Discipleship is probably one of my favorite. He was a youth pastor in Germany before the Nazis took over, and actually was imprisoned and then later martyred by the Nazis for his faith. And him, he comments on this text, and this is what he says. The life of the disciple can only be maintained so long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. Neither the law, nor personal piety, nor even the world. The disciple always looks only to his master, not to Christ and the law, not to Christ and religion, not to Christ and the world. He avoids such notions like the plague. I thought that was a modern day saying. Apparently not. Only by following Christ alone can he preserve a single eye. His eye rests wholly on the light that comes from Christ and has no darkness or ambiguity in it. Thus, the heart of the disciple must be set upon Christ alone. Just one. Only Christ. So we're answering the question, or Jesus is answering the question, we're trying to answer it as well. What is true treasure then? Like, what is it? So I have a few things here. In closing, just to kind of wrap this up. And the first question that comes out of the text for me, and I don't know if it did for you when we went through it, but the first question was, where is your heart? That jumps out of the page to me. I really feel like Jesus is asking that. Where is your heart? I mean, he's done a masterful job exposing the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees and teaching his disciples what their hearts should look like. And so when, as his disciples, when we look at this text, Where's our heart? Where's your heart? What is God speaking to you right now? What are the things that he's showing you? What treasures are competing for your heart? And I didn't do an exhaustive list here, but I just kind of thought about some of the big ones in our culture, and we already talked about money being huge. I mean, we'll sacrifice stuff, you know, that extra few bucks, whether it's not wrong to work overtime, by the way, but depending what you're sacrificing for, depending where you're valuing it, right? If you're overvaluing that and undervaluing the things of Christ, right? Then there's a problem. If you're not, then it's not a problem, right? That's what makes this so tricky. It's just not like, oh, you're a bad guy. You took overtime. No, just kidding. I'd be in trouble. Family, this was a big one for me. My kids. You walk into my home, you see these massive pictures of my kids. Boom, you can see treasure right there. There is no denying it. But my issue is, am I going to let my family be my true treasure? Is the gate big enough? Not anymore, for sure, because I got like six people in my family. Toys. Okay, I'm looking at our culture. Toys, leisure, entertainment, sports. Are these things vying for your heart? Are they making a play for it? How about grades? Good grades, reputation, causing anxiety, incredible anxiety, because, oh, I need to be up here. It's not that that's bad. It's not bad to get good grades. But man, how much anxiety do you bring in your life? Because maybe you've overvalued this. That part's for next week, sorry. Relationships and sex. So for those who are single, you know, this lust for a relationship that you desperately want this relationship, regardless of whether the guy or the girl loves Jesus, or, you know, you're willing to throw it all away because this is your God. This is what you really want. Or fashion and clothing. Oh, I forgot work. Work. Work in itself can be, you know, we just love to work. And it's not bad to love to work, but when we overvalue it, when it becomes more valuable than it should be, Jason's shaking his head. He's like, no. Don't worry about me. Maybe I should put work out there. Oh, sorry. Praise from others. I mean, this I couldn't help. I had to put this one in because this is what Kier just preached about last week. You're looking for the approval of others. Maybe that's just way overvalued in your life. It's not that it's wrong to compliment somebody or encourage them. It's awesome. What are you willing? Are you willing to compromise? And this is the next question. This is one of those indicators. Are you willing to compromise your faith to get it? This is a scary one. As a youth pastor, I see this a lot, and especially in the realm of relationships, where I see kids, you know, they hear the stuff, they agree, but when it comes down to it, and they're like, oh, no, Jesus is the most important, they'll compromise. And it hurts my heart to see that, because I know that God is offering fullness. So where's your heart? I mean, that's the big question, right? How about focus? Where's your focus? Is it a single focus? It's amazing how we view life when our eyes are focused on Christ rather than the world. It changes everything. I mean, I've heard people say, like, oh, faith is blind or whatever. I think faith gives you actually eyes to see. It actually enables you to see life for what it is. And this is what Jesus is unpacking here. He's helping us see. Just think about it. Things that seemed important at one time, as you grow in your faith, things that seemed important at one time, all of a sudden you look back and go like, what? It's really insignificant. Why was I giving my life over to this? Why did I throw so much of my time and my energy and my money and my whatever into this? Seems silly now. I mean, I've done this. I mean, I don't know if you've done this. I've looked back and gone like, whoa, what was I thinking? Way overvalued something. And who's in control of your eye? Have you given Christ control of your eyes? I mean, he's the one that gives you the light. It's not that there's some inherent light in your eyes because you're such a wonderful person. I'm sure that you are. But the light itself comes from Christ. And so finally, it's taken us a long time to get here. How do we grow? Right? From the video that we saw at the start, how do we grow? What do we do when we come to scripture like this and we go like, man, I don't measure up. What's happening? Well, here's the deal. Especially in the Sermon Mount, we should understand that Jesus was the only one, and he claimed right in the sermon that he would fulfill the law. He's the only one that's been able to do it. And so when we read, and we read what the disciple needs to look like, of course we're going to go like, oh, I don't measure up. Of course, because he's outlining himself. This is what Jesus is doing, you guys. The life of a disciple looks like Jesus. That's what we're striving for. And so we're going to, you know, we're going to have some times when we don't measure up to what Jesus is talking about. In fact, a lot of times. And so here's what happens. Sometimes we feel this and we get guilt. We feel guilty and ashamed and we're like, oh, woe is me. And we're like, oh, I'm just no good. And that is not what God is calling you to. In fact, that's condemnation. And condemnation, the Bible says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if there is condemnation when you're reading the Bible, guess who that is? It's your enemy. It's Satan. He's the one that wants you to feel condemned. He's the one that wants to accuse. The Bible says night and day he stands and accuses the saints, accuses the Christians. That's a scary thought. Well, that's why we feel the condemnation. It's not God. See, when you feel conviction from the Holy Spirit where you don't measure up and God shows that, the call from Christ is always to life. It is not to condemnation. It is not like, oh, you're a terrible, worthless person. That's not from Christ. Jesus is calling you to life, like Peter. He didn't say, oh, Peter, you bonehead. Like, what's wrong with you? Right? He reached out his hands and pulled him out of the water. Helped him up. Yeah, he said, oh, you have little faith. He did say that. But it wasn't to condemn him. It was to lead him into life. That faith in Christ is what he's asking for. And so conviction leads us to the invitation that Christ is going like, I have life. Follow my example. Follow me. And I will give you life and life to the full. And so when we see this, we need some alignment because there is a human responsibility. We have to respond to this. So we repent. We like, oh, Lord, I'm blown it here. I think I'm overvaluing this. I think this is a treasure in my life. See, the written word cuts. It shows us where we don't measure up. And it doesn't feel nice sometimes. In fact, this is what Hebrews says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Okay, that's sharp. Okay? I don't think we have a knife or a scalpel or anything that's that sharp. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Whew. No wonder we feel the impact when we read the Bible and don't measure up, right? It's living and active. I mean, Christ is, the Holy Spirit is illuminating this to us. And no creature, and there are no exceptions here, guys. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give an account. Man, that sounds weighty. You know what's awesome, though? There's a but statement here that's really good. So if the written word cuts, the word made flesh intercedes on our behalf. That we read it earlier, that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So Satan is accusing the saints, the people of God, night and day. And Jesus doesn't take a break, fortunately. He intercedes for us. That we don't measure up, but he's interceding for us. And what he's doing is, he's acting on our behalf. We actually are borrowing his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, his everything. And that's why I wanted to play that video at the start. It's Him who makes things grow. It's not any of the little things that we do, even the good things, reading the Bible, praying, going to church. All these religious activities are awesome. But God is the one who grows faith in you. It's Him who makes it grow. It's not our works that are responsible for that. I just want to close with this verse from Colossians. And why is this good? And why can we trust the guy that's at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf? This is why. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things. That means us, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Isn't this awesome? We hear the word, we don't measure up, and then bam, He goes like, yeah, but this. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Isn't that awesome? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which is what we're preaching here today, that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the good news, you guys. This is the invitation. Christ stands on our behalf, interceding for us. We don't have to worry about that stuff. Our job is when we hear the word, when we hear it, we want to put it into practice. We want to align ourselves with what God is doing in our life, because He's got a goal. He's shaping you into the image of Christ. And when we act outside of this, when our behavior doesn't match that, it's because you're acting out of character. Because Christ is building something in you. And so when we go to these other treasures, we're actually acting out of character for the disciple. And Christ wants to bring us back and go like, no, this is the character I'm developing in you. And we need to align that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you don't just leave us out here going like, man, you guys don't measure up. Too bad. You're going to have a hard time when you come before me. Thank you, Lord, because that would be horrible. Thank you that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us even now. Thank you, Lord, that your forgiveness is so complete for us, that your love is so deep, that your love is so strong. Thank you, Lord, that you are who you are. And that we can rest assured, because we know who you are, that there's security in this. That we don't have to turn to the treasures of the world, that our security lies in you. Lord, be with us. Show us where we need to align ourselves and maybe switch some gears and maybe do some hard thinking about some of the treasures in our life. And Father, help us to do that. Be gentle. We know you are. But firm, Lord, we want to have this single focus. We want to focus on you. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.